Our preacher tonight is, of course, no stranger to Woodruff Road. Our beloved Richard Thomas served this church for many years under Rod Mays, and I'm sorry that I was not around during those times of his ministry. I feel like I've missed much in not working alongside Richard or being under one of his pastorates. And I understand that his preaching is quite good. Many of you know Junior Knight, who has gone to be with the Lord. Junior once relayed that he thought Richard made a great preacher, but sadly, he also mentioned that Richard was a lousy fisherman. Well, as a fisher of men, Richard is one of the best, and it's great to have you with us, Richard, and we welcome you and Lisa and Janie, McKeever, Peyton, and William back to be with us, and we'd ask you now to please share with us from God's Word.
It is my honor to be with you tonight and to bring God's Word with you. Let me ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read that in a moment and we'll stand as we do. But I too wanted to take just a moment and share some history, if I could, as someone who has experienced some of that. I appreciated Dr. May's kind words last evening. I was not able to be here this morning and to hear John and I'm sorry about that. I was speaking with Carl before the service, and I don't think I've heard John preach since he was here, although I have been able to hear him teach in his church out in Houston of late. This is a good thing to remember the 20 years of God's grace to Woodruff Road. It's a very good thing to recount the things that God has done in our midst, to remember the work of God's grace in this church in general and in individuals specifically. I remember several different things. I can remember, and Rod, you'll remember this as well, when the address was not 2519 Woodruff Road, it was 329. We had reams of stationery that said 329, and it just makes me laugh now that to think that between here and Lawrence Road, there were but 300 or so addresses to be here. They changed the address. I remember when the mailbox was on the other side of the road and the road was two lanes. You took your life in your hands to try to go get the mail, and you did well to wait till the traffic abated on a two-lane road. It was something certainly to be navigated. I remember when the Mays lived in the manse, and Rod's office was also in the manse there. I remember the old barn that sat out to the left of what's now the church offices and all of the things that had stored there. I remember that there was no small stir that was kicked up when we decided to remove it. There were those who didn't want the barn to go. I remember a cold January or February when our offices were down on the end of this wing, and for some reason we came to the narthex, and the narthex stood about 2 inches deep in water. A pipe had burst over the ladies' room. And we caught it just about the time the water was beginning to roll off the crest of this slope here and began to roll down to the very front of the church. I remember the days when somehow we were negotiating a leak right here just beyond the organ, and somehow the water, when it would rain heavily, would back up there and it would follow a seam in the carpet to about right here. And many Sunday mornings we'd have to get the wet back out and try to get that straightened away. I remember working with John and with Rod, and those were wonderful days. There were names that were unmentionable and other names that could be. Rod was Prince. That was due to a certain letter that was written long ago. And John was the megachurch moderate, and those were both terms of derision that we, in a very loving way, bestowed upon them and stayed with them. I do remember fondly those 15 months with Carl and the things that I learned at his leadership, and what a blessing those days were. I remember numerous secretaries. I think when Rod and John and I were here together, I don't know if those ladies would get a complex or if we should have had a complex because we went through so many. We were served so wonderfully and ably by Joy George and by Janet Lago, who of course are still here. And those were wonderful and fantastic days. But the things that I remember the most are the people and the times with people. Some of you will recognize the name of Joe Pat Owens, Jane Kinder, C.E. Baldwin. Wonderful folk who walked with the Lord and with whom we served here for so many years. And now those names are different. They're your names, and your pastors are serving you and serving among you as well. It's a good thing that we remember the grace of God after 20 years. The snapshots would fill untold numbers of boxes if we could just sit around and tell when we saw the hand of God work and we saw folks overcome besetting sins and we saw folks come to Christ and the sermons that were heard and the Sunday school lessons that were inculcated into our lives and we saw the Lord move us down the road towards Christ-likeness. This is a good thing. And I pray the Lord's greatest blessing upon Woodruff Road that this would be the first 20 years of many until the Lord returns and we see Him move in a very special way. Your Bible is open to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to stand, if you will. We'll stand together out of respect to God's Word. And we'll begin our reading at verse 19, Ephesians chapter 2. The Word of God, inspired and inerrant, reads, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Would you please be seated? Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we seek God's illuminating work as we come to the word preached. Let's pray together. Father, it is a marvelous thing that you have caused us to hold in our hands the complete revelation of your will to us, and that we would know you, and that we would know the duties that you require of us. And Father, you do know our frames and that they are but dust. And as a result, as with human fathers and their compassion upon their children, so you take compassion upon us as well. We're frail, our bodies are frail, and our minds are frail. And we ask, O God, that you would take us and draw us to yourself, that as we look through that glass darkly, that we might see the truth that you have for us, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. For we do pray in His name. Amen. There is a trend today among Bible believers, and even within the PCA and other Presbyterian denominations, and that trend is we are finding Protestants leaving Protestantism and going towards Rome, towards the Roman Catholic Church, some even to Orthodoxy. Many notable pastors, as well as those in congregations, have left their Bible-believing backgrounds and gone for this other end of the spectrum. The reason that's often given is that Bible-believing Protestants have such a low view of the church. The church means nothing, they say, to Protestants. The church means nothing to Protestants. And I want a situation where the church is exalted and stands in high regard, is what they say. Well, we read the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famed German pastor and theologian, and one who would give his life in a German concentration camp, a Nazi concentration camp for his commitment to Christ. And he wrote of this line of thinking, of a low view of the church. He wrote these words, "The word church to Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent or superfluous, that does not make their heart beat faster, something with which a sense of boredom is often associated. Strong words, isn't it? Something commonplace, superfluous, something viewed with indifference and even a sense of boredom connected to it. But let's be honest with ourselves. There are many of those with whom we know that would take the same view, or at least their actions would bear that out, that the church is something that is on par with other organizations that they deal with on, say, a weekly basis, that there is a Rotary Club or there is a golf club and on the same par as church. I just happen to have to be there at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. When we're honest with ourselves, we find many of these criticisms leveled by Bonhoeffer to be very close to home. Evangelicals often find themselves indifferent to the church. Many live on the periphery of the church and never find themselves engaging in that which is the very body of Christ. Those who never really integrate with the church. I want you to look at the text just for a moment, for in it are several metaphors. In fact, four different metaphors referring to the church. This passage is about the church. The citizens, first of all. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And, second of all, the members of the household. First of all, we have this metaphor of citizens really in a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and then these members of a household as well, the household of God. We keep reading, and yet there is a third metaphor in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, this third metaphor being a building that is being put together, and more specifically, not just any building, but a temple, as we read on in verse 21, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple, a temple made up by the people of God, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The focal point of the passage is on this household of God. The passage is addressing us as the church. I appreciated Dr. May's words last night when he spoke of the capital C church and our need to understand this glorious entity which the Lord Jesus has established and died for. We ought to read this passage and our hearts should beat faster. We ought to read this passage and the words jump off the page and know that we are reading something very important in the life of the believer. Something that we ought to be exercised about and excited that God has given us something that is so glorious and so well-founded and so well-built because it's the Lord Jesus who would build it. We ought to be excited because it is in fact we who are being incorporated into this temple that is the church of Jesus Christ. What this passage is doing for us is calling us to a high and holy esteem of the church. We cannot simply look at the church and yawn through it as though it is yet one more entity in our life, one more organization. God is calling us to a high esteem and a love for the church. Through these four verses, he is calling us to love his church. Now, why should we do that? That's what I want to answer tonight. Why in the world should we love the church of Jesus Christ? Is it important for us to love the church? Does God himself want us to love his church? Well, let's look at the passage and see what we can glean from it. In trying to answer this question, why should every man and woman and child love the church and hold it in highest esteem? Well, First of all, we ought to love it because the church is being built by Jesus Christ, and it is built upon Jesus Christ. If you look back at the passage, you'll see there in verse 20, this phrase that begins it, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Having been built. And then if you'll skip down to verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We ought to love the church because the church is being built by Jesus. It's being built, and it has been built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be very clear about this. We've heard it said many times that the church is not the brick and the mortar. In fact, it's here at 2519 Woodruff Road that the church of Woodruff Road actually meets. I will remember years ago of seeing a sign on a church, and I bet you've seen one too, where it would say, Redeemer Community, the sign would say, the meeting place of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Simply pointing out that the church is not the brick and the mortar and the address, but it is the people who are being put together. But my friends, that is a glorious thought. That this church, this capital C church, is built of you collectively being put together. It's bodies, it's souls, it's the army of people who make up the army of God and the flock which is the people of God. And Jesus is building us, and He's fitting us together into a spiritual building. And ultimately, as verse 22 says, we are being built together for a dwelling place of God, the very residing place of the glory of God, the place where the glory of God is most clearly seen on the earth. The church being the focal point and the nucleus of spiritual life, and that focal point and nucleus of worship for the people of God as well. And it's God Himself who is the architect and the builder. Think of what happens when you gather. You happen to gather here in this location, but it's here that the word is preached. It's here that the gospel is peeled back for you, and you see the wonder of what it means to be reconciled to God. Though each day you struggle with your sins, and you say, God, how is it that you can deign to cast your concern upon me? And we run to Christ yet again, and we find His blood as all sufficient. Well, we hear that word preached here, and the sacraments as well. Every time the Lord's Supper is administered, and we see the blood or the bread separated from the wine, and we are reminded that it was Christ's blood that was separated from His body. And then again we see the gospel as the church gathers together, and the sacrament of baptism as well. We see the water sprinkled upon the head of a young child, and we're reminded of the cleansing, the glorious cleansing power of Christ's blood as it's applied to our hearts. And we exalt yet again that it is in the church that we see that glorious message that is presented to us. I want you to keep your finger at Ephesians 2 and turn back to Colossians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God Himself is the architect. God Himself is the builder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood and hay and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Paul is yet again referring to this construction, this builder. You're God's building. It's God's building because God is the one who has designed it. He's the architect. And God is the one who is constructing it. But we've pointed out that we have these two references that this building has been built and it is being built. It has been built upon the foundations of the prophets and the apostles. Do you see that in verse 20? It's been built upon them. It refers to the divine revelation given to the prophets and to the apostles. It's Old Testament and New as the foundation comes to us. It's God's revealed will as it comes to these men. It's not these men, but the truth that He would give to them and He would ultimately record for us in His Word. What a foundation! I remember many years ago that I was helping a friend of mine build a house, and we worked on various stages of it together. And I can remember when we were digging the footers and the foundations for this particular house. It was not a spectacular house. There was not a whole lot of footing to it. But I can remember how exact the footers had to be. There is a code, and I've forgotten all that now, but they had to be exactly so wide and exactly so deep, and it had to have exactly so much steel laid down in those trenches. And you've all seen this. And so the inspector would have to come out before there was any concrete on the site, and he would make sure that the hole was the right size and the right dimensions and had the right amount of steel in it. And then he would say, it's okay, you're ready to pour concrete. And the concrete trucks would come in, they would pour the footers and the foundations. And then the inspector would have to come back and just to make sure that it in fact was exactly what it was supposed to be, that it would meet code, to make sure that it was a proper foundation. Well, my friends, when we look at the church of Jesus Christ, it has the foundation of the very Word of God revealed to the prophets and to the apostles. It is a glorious foundation and one that will not be shaken. One that is sure and one that we can depend upon. And we're not surprised that our God would build His church on such a foundation. But I want you to note that not only has this church been built, it's being built, and being built ultimately upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice as well in this passage that it's Jesus Christ that is the chief cornerstone? Now, in days of old, in Paul's day certainly, when buildings were being built, that cornerstone was so special. Once the cornerstone was laid, that determined the direction of the building. Once you laid that, that's where the building was going to go, and it was going to follow upon the 90 degrees as determined by that cornerstone. There's a church over in Spartanburg where it's called the Solid Rock Church. And I drive by it frequently, and the thing that's most unique about it is a rock that's about 5 feet by 7 feet. It's gigantic. And every time I go by it, I said, you know, wonder how they even got that there. And in the providence of God, last week I was visiting one of our members in the hospital, and one of their relatives was a member of this church. And they said, I said, how in the world did y'all get this rock in the yard? And he said, well, it actually came from the construction of Dorman High School. And I'm not sure of all the details, but they put it on a tractor trailer truck, and they dumped it in the front yard of the church. And I said, I bet once they did that, they didn't move it, did they? And he said, well, no, they didn't. And so it is with the cornerstone of a building. So it is with the cornerstone of the church. Because it's the cornerstone that determines the direction of the church. And it's our Lord Jesus that is the cornerstone as well. It is the Lord Jesus who supports His church. He orients the church, if you will. He gives it direction. And He unifies the church around Him. The church has been built, and it's being built as well. Do you see that in verse 22? In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling. It's Jesus Christ who is still working in us. And this is another glorious reason for us to love the church. Jesus is working in us and He is fitting us together as a great rock mason. Have you seen folk who would build rock walls or perhaps great fireplaces? And they are constantly looking for the right stone and one that's thick on one end and narrow on the other, or thick in the middle and tapers to both ends to fit it in just the right position. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ that over the last 20 years for this local expression of the capital C church that He's been fitting in the right people, the right gifts, the right experiences that you have been through, people who have been redeemed and brought through the right sinful experiences and been cleansed and made whole, that they might in turn in this body fit in just the right niche to bless the rest of this local body. That's what the master carpenter, the master mason is doing as he fits together this body. Taking those gifts, taking those experiences and putting them together for His own glory. My friends, the church is not some social organization that breeds within us some boredom. If it does, my friends, something is wrong. Or something that we view with indifference. Or something that is at the same level of all of the other organizations that we are a part of. You see, we can't come to the church and have a take or leave it attitude, but rather we're to come to it and to find ourselves amazed that God would establish His church. Those called out to worship Him. I love it when Stephen gives his testimony in Acts chapter 7 and he mentions the congregation in the desert with Moses, the ecclesia. In the desert with Moses, those called out to worship God from the very beginning. Well, we see this glorious promise, glorious gift that is the church, and we ought to love it. And first of all, we ought to love it because the church is being built by Jesus and has been built upon Jesus as well. There's a second reason we ought to love the church, and it's this. The church is the most precious reality on earth. The church is the most precious reality here upon the earth. I want you to keep your finger at Ephesians 2 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll give you a little history here. I guess more than any other pastor, I heard Dr. Mays serve the Lord's Supper. And frequently, as the elements were being distributed, and particularly as they were being distributed to the elder, the ruling elders who had passed it, he would quote this verse of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. But I want you to notice the preciousness of the church. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What God is communicating to us is that we were bought with a great price. It wouldn't matter if it was all of the money on the face of the earth. It would not amount to the value and to the preciousness of the blood of Christ. The same sentiment is communicated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 when Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus and he says, look, it's these folk that it is the Lord Jesus who paid for them with His precious blood. They've been bought. And are precious. We think when we hear of the blood of the agonies of the cross and the great drops of blood that would begin in Gethsemane and the spit in His face and the plucking of the beard and the mockery. If you really are the Christ, bring yourself down. And for the joy set before Him, He would endure the cross for the elect and would shed that precious blood so that we might have the great promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Now you know that this has nothing to do with material wealth. It's not about material wealth, but it's about the spiritual wealth. And at the end of all of this, the work of the atonement, it's we, the church, that finds ourselves rich and therefore valuable. And therefore we find ourselves as a precious reality, precious because it's God who has bought us with the very blood of Christ. Jesus would come after us. Note those last words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. That you, through His poverty, might become rich. The church is the most precious thing on the earth. Well, we ought to love the church because Jesus is building it and because it's built upon Him. We ought to love the church because it is the most precious reality upon the earth. And then we ought to love the church because it is the earthly expression of heaven. It is the earthly expression of heaven. You might say, sitting there, or others would say of us, you know what, you got to be dreaming. Because I know those folks at Woodruff Road or at Mount Calvary or wherever, they're a bunch of sinners. I mean, I work with some of those people, and you ought to see what happens. And the charges of hypocrisy and these sorts of things are leveled at us. And what are you talking about, heaven on earth? And it's ours to be reminded that it's here that the church comes together and we gather together, and this is the focal point of worship. Yes, we can worship as individuals, but it's corporate worship that we come together for and marks us as a church. It's the exaltation of Christ. It's coming here and joining with the heavenly host and hymning our glorious Savior and exalting Him and being reminded of the fact there was a time when we were not reconciled with our God, but we were at enmity. We were enemies. And yet our God would come after us and would make Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that we might know forgiveness. It's here where that would take place. And we taste just a little bit of heaven. And it's here that as we come together and we pray and we sing and we worship and we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, that indeed we're preparing for heaven and we get this little slice here on earth in the church. It's here that there is the preservation of holiness and the exhortation to turn away from the flesh and the world and the evil one and all of their allurements, and to turn towards the Lord Jesus in greater love. It's here that we truly fellowship, not coffee and donuts, but where we give and take at the level of the soul about Jesus. We get a taste of heaven here in the church. And then the fourth reason why we ought to love the church is that, as verse 22 of Ephesians 2 says, that it is the dwelling place of God. Do these words not strike you as hammer blows? Look at verse 22 again. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This truth is so sublime, I am confident I cannot explain it. I mean, we have some inkling as to what it means that the church would be the dwelling place of God, but it is beyond our grasping. The word dwelling communicates a permanent residence, a home, if you will. And keep in mind the audience to whom Paul is writing. In the church of Ephesus, they were in the city there where the temple of Artemis. actually was. And within the inner courts of Artemis' temple was this inter-sanctuary, if you will. And it was there that the goddess Diana's statue resided. And it was there that the people of Ephesus and the surrounding world, frankly, believed that her presence was there. They were quite aware and used to thinking about the presence of a god being around them. But the presence spoken of by Paul here is not in the building. Remember, he's just told them earlier in verse 14 that the wall of the temple that separated the Gentiles from the Jews, that's been done away with. So we're not talking about buildings. We're talking about this edifice made of people and souls that are joined together. Oh, my friends, we ought to understand what the church is and therefore love it, because it is here where God has chosen to cause His Spirit to reside. It's the dwelling place of God. He is here. There's a question for us tonight. Do you love the church? You say, that's so. Or, no, I love the church. I love this thing that is the church. Not the church PCA, not the church American. The church universal. I love the church. Founded upon Christ, built by Christ. Precious reality on the earth. Of heaven that's here, and the dwelling place of God. I love the church. Do we? Or is it just right in there? I mean, yeah, it's a cut above the country club, the Rotary Club, the Garden Club. Do we love the church? And is there evidence of that love? You know, if we tell our wives and our husbands, I love you so much, but we never do anything with that, well, then it rings pretty hollow pretty quick. If there are no cards, if there are no thoughts, if there's no exertion to manifest that love, it just sort of works. Would you look at your life and say, you know, I do love the church, and if I was forced to, that communicate, yes, my time and my money and my prayers, they're oriented toward the glorious church of Jesus Christ. You see, we can't say, oh, I love the church, they just don't ever go. Or how many times have you heard it said, I love the church, just don't like people. I'm like, whoa. If you love the church, you must love the people who make it up. You know, there are various ministries around the world that occupy necessary places. Things like Christ Pregnancy Centers and campus ministries and radio ministries and rescue missions. They're not the church. You see, we ought to be folk who love the church. We can point to evidence. But you point to your evidence. In fact, the church is loved in your life. Well, we ought to be part of a confessing body. It's fundamental to being faithful Christian. But we need to be faithful. We need to be members of the church. You know, when
understanding of this concept of God and Luther is that the question is impossible. The church salvation is impossible. We ought to have church. We ought to exalt Jesus' reality upon his heaven. Thank God.